In our sermon study on last Lord's Day morning, I affirmed that the Word of God is the unchanging standard by which matters moral and ethical can be measured and determined. As I was preaching that lesson, however, it occurred to me that there are probably a great many people who would agree with that statement at first glance, but who in fact are seeking to change that unchanging standard. Now, there are even those within the body of Christ who are proposing ideas which would change that standard. We might ask ourselves, how do you change an unchanging standard? Well, it's not necessary to mount a frontal attack as would perhaps atheists do. It really is a much more subtle process than that. And because it is so subtle, it is so very dangerous. At the very beginning this morning, I want to affirm that the Word of God is an unchanging standard. In fact, it is more accurate for me to say it is the unchanging standard in matters moral, ethical, and spiritual. I affirm furthermore that it is the unchanging pattern which governs matters moral, ethical, and spiritual. But I recognize and have recognized for a number of years that there are efforts afoot to change how people view the Bible. There are efforts underway to amend, to modify, to change what we have affirmed is the unchanging standard. How does one change an unchanging standard? What are the methods that are being used by those who would change the way we view Scripture to accomplish that end? For the next few minutes, in terribly brief ways, I want to enumerate just some of the methods that are being used by people both within and without the Lord's church to change the standard. There are those who declare that many of the biblical narratives, particularly the early ones, are just Jewish legends which have been passed from generation to generation. If this is true, one can only wonder about the reliability of the rest of the narratives, the rest of the information that is revealed in what we call the Bible. And yet, I read in the New Testament such things as these. In the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, for example, these are the words of Jesus. He answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" In verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The reason I've read those two verses to you is to note that while scholarship of the late 1900s and the early 2000s would say to us, well, the creation account is just a Jewish legend. Jesus referred to the creation account as historically factual information. And then in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, at verses 39 and 40, again the words of Jesus. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the account of Jonah's having been swallowed by the big fish, and his having been sustained alive 3 days in the belly of that fish, and then vomited upon the shore to go and finally accomplish the task that God had assigned to him, has been considered by liberal theologians to be just a fable, a legend, but not historical information. Jesus, the Son of God, however, reports that this was indeed a historically accurate piece of information given to us, and that it is prophetic in nature of his own death and having been placed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights to arise and then to ascend into heaven. Could Jesus have been mistaken? He is the Son of God. And he has reported these very things which are told us are just legends to be historically accurate accounts of things that really took place in history. But then you may change the standard by noting that there are many contradictions and errors in Scripture. And this information is just reported as if everyone understands that it's true. And if it is true, then certainly this casts doubt upon the reliability of the Scriptures. But the point is, if it is true, and indeed it is not true, there are those places in Scripture which are seeming contradictions. And yet with careful study and comparison, one is able to resolve every one of them very acceptably. And what of all of those errors that are reported to us? Well, in fact, in the ancient manuscripts, there may be some what some would consider to be errors, but as you examine them, you discover that the vast majority of them amount to no more than what we would call the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. And in fact, not a single one of the so-called errors affects in any way the message of truth. Not a one. Then there are those who declare, well, did you not know that all of those words in the gospel accounts that are attributed to Jesus, he really did not say? Did you know that? I didn't. A group of men who are called the Jesus Seminar has arbitrarily decided, now listen to this, that only 18% of the words in your Bible, if you have a red letter edition, only 18% of all of those words in red letters did Jesus actually say or might have said. And because the so-called Jesus seminar is comprised of men who are reputed to be scholars, most of whom, by the way, are fairly anonymous, and because this kind of information appeals to the news media, the Jesus seminar has gotten a great deal of attention in recent years. But a careful examination of the assertions that are made reveals that these are arbitrary decisions that are made without critical or historical foundation. They simply are assertions, nothing more. Then there are those who today are declaring that the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, are just love letters, but really are not authoritative commandments in any respect. Now, I accept that the various letters of the New Testament do express love and concern for churches and individuals. But am I supposed to believe that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, are just sentimental, emotional verbiage. But that there is no authoritative direction in them. Is that what I'm supposed to believe? Well, I turn in my Bible to 1st Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 37. And here's what I read. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the suggestions of the Lord. Right? Oh, no. You have your Bibles open and you know that I misread that passage. Let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And this in a love letter. The commandments of the Lord. And the epistles include extensively direction that is given in the imperative mode. And these things are not suggestions. They are the commandments of the Lord. Then there are those who say that the epistles, the letters, are of secondary importance to the Gospels. I had a member of the Lord's church tell me that one day. And I was flabbergasted that those words were coming out of the mouth of a man, an educated man, a member of the Lord's church. But he was just parroting what he had been taught and what he had been hearing. What that means is, of course, that what's written from Romans through Jude is of lesser importance, lesser weight, lesser authority than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If it's true. But then I read this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now turn to 2 Peter, just as an illustration, to chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 15 and 16. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. I've read those two passages, one to read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it. And I've read the second one to affirm that even the Apostle Peter recognized that the epistles of the Apostle Paul are Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the Gospels and the letters are all given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Who am I then, a mere human being? Who am I then to determine, to announce that part of the New Testament is really not as important as other parts of it? I'm just a mere human being. And the message I proclaim has to be based upon that which is revealed in God's Word. I need to tell you something, folks. The Holy Spirit didn't get me out of bed this morning. A little travel alarm did. And I need to tell you, the Holy Spirit didn't speak to me this morning when I got ready to have breakfast. It was poured out of a box that I chose. That's a typical Sunday morning kind of thing. And the Holy Spirit did not tell me what to say this morning and will not tell me, because the direct revelations of the Holy Spirit concluded with the completion of what we call the New Testament. And the message that I am privileged to preach has got to be based on the Word of God, not on think so, hope so, but on the Word of God. Then there are those who are proposing and declaring that there is something called the core gospel. Now, if you read a little bit about this, what you discover is that the proponents of this idea, some of whom are members of the Lord's body, are saying that there are specific things that are really important, and then all of these other things revealed in the Scriptures are really not all that important. But who decides what's going to be in the core? And what you discover as you read about this viewpoint is that, once again, we're dealing with the arbitrary decisions of people. We're not dealing with inspired, that which is revealed. We're dealing with the arbitrary decisions of human beings who sit around and decide, well, this doctrine is more important than that one. And I deny that's true. Because God did not reveal unimportant things. Everything God has revealed by the Holy Spirit is important. And no human being or group of human beings on this earth is privileged to alter that by saying, well, this one's more important than this one. If that's true, then where does it stop? And who is the arbiter? I could sit around and decide, well, you know, the Lord's Supper really isn't all that important. Now, baptism's still important, but the Lord's Supper, not, let's just do it once every quarter, because it's not that important. And you can argue with that and say, well, you know, it's more important than you say it, so we ought to do it twice a month. That's ridiculous, folks. And the people proposing this core gospel viewpoint are just as ridiculous as what I have just described to you. Then there are those who say, well, don't you understand that the New Testament was written against the background of first century customs and culture and ideals? And because that's true, we can't take it at face value. We've got to decide, there it goes again, you see, we have got to decide what it was that those writers intended for us to understand against the backdrop of our culture. So, Brother Cecil, you really can't say, what did the writer say? You've got to say, what did he intend to say for our time? That's true, folks, that the New Testament was written, revealed by the Holy Spirit, written in the first century. But it is also true that the moral, ethical, and spiritual issues which are revealed in the New Testament are timeless. They are not time sensitive. Furthermore, those things that are written in Scripture which have to do with moral, ethical, and doctrinal truths are to be believed and practiced in any age of time. In 2 Timothy, there's a little verse in chapter 2 that gives us a clue here about this. It's verse 2. Here's what it says. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, those same things, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, if you take that principle and extrapolate, what you see is that what the Apostle Paul was teaching among many witnesses was intended to be taught in the 1900s, in the 2000s, and beyond. Because the things that he taught are not time sensitive. That's true that there are some things that describe events or circumstances that have to do with the culture of that time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, so on, those are not people with whom we have to do much these days, and yet they represent people today who behave in the very same ways. Then there are those who say, well, don't you know that words have meanings that are assigned to them by the reader of those words? And what that would mean, in essence, is, well, the truth truly is in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? But the fact is, folks, that words have more objective meanings than those which are assigned by one who chooses to read those words and assign meanings to them based on his agenda or prejudices. So when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 13 and says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, he's not saying to you and me, you read these words and then you assign to them the meaning you want them to have and that's the meaning for your life. Oh no! The meaning for your life is the meaning for my life of the words of the New Testament. Then there are those folks who simply say, and perhaps this is really the undergirding of all of what I've said, well, don't you realize that a book that's 2,000 years old cannot possibly address the 21st century? How can this book that was written so many years ago to people so many years ago, how can it speak to us in 2006? How can it do that? And the answer is simple, my friends. And that is that the things that are written in Scripture and the New Testament, as I said a while ago, are not time sensitive. The things that are written there are as fresh and needed as today. It's true. The environment may change with time. But human needs and social needs and truth do not change. So what are we to do, you and I, against the background of all of this? Well, we must accept with confidence the authority of the Word of God. That may mean that we're going to have to close our ears to the confusing voices that are all around us. That may mean that you or I will become the target of someone's ridicule or sarcasm. But here's something else it will mean, absolutely. It will mean that you will have a certain standard by which to be guided through all of the confusion that exists in our world. You see, what it really means is this. The difference between accepting the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2 at verses 4 and 5, would you listen? And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God. I know that means I'm going to have to study. I'm going to have to study the Scriptures. I know that means that probably in my life I'm going to have to make some hard choices because of the direction of the Word of God. I can't just dismiss it and say it's out of date so I can go ahead and do this because it's not out of date, it's the Word of God. So I have to make some hard choices. I know that probably this means that again I will be called a legalist. And I also know that it means I am not in crowd material. But that's okay, folks. Because I am in crowd material when it comes to God's people. When it comes to the preaching of the truth. And that's the crowd among which I want to be numbered. Faithful, loving people who insist on loyalty to the Word of God. Yes, the times, they are changing. And there are those who want the Word of God to change too. And these changes are going on all around us, and they will continue. But as for me and my family, we choose to place our confidence and our trust in the faith that is revealed in the Word of God and that is understandable in the Word of God. Mike is going to lead us in the invitation song which he announced a while ago. I recognize that our sermon study this morning has not been one to instruct in how one obeys the gospel. But I also recognize the need for our having more confidence in the Word of God, which does instruct in how we obey the gospel. So, by the way, perhaps you're in this assembly this morning and you have never been baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've heard people say baptism is not necessary. Or something else you've heard, perhaps about baptism, that's kept you from making that decision. But folks, listen to me. You cannot deny that in Scripture the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins is revealed. And I will not change my preaching of that truth to conform to someone's idea out here arbitrarily decided. And if you've never been baptized, buried in water for the remission of your sin, you must if you plan to go to heaven one day. So while Mike leads us in this song, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins. You have to turn away from what you've done, the attitudes by which you live. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus Christ, and this morning be buried in baptism. And maybe there are members of the Lord's church who are here this morning, and you've fallen prey to some of the ideas that I've mentioned, and they've affected how you have lived your life. Could I urge you, could I beg you, reconsider. Go back to the standard of the Word of God and conform your life to that standard. If you need the prayers of brothers and sisters who'd be so willing and happy to pray for you this morning as you repent of your sins, you just need to come and let us know that, and we'll be glad to pray for you today. We can serve you today. We invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.